In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Advent reminds us that God has not abandoned us to the darkness. In the Advent Collect, the one we read each Sunday during this season, we cry out to God for grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Last Sunday, we prayed to the Lord who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of His Holy Word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life. Both those collects point to Jesus as a source of light and hope. He came in humility to drive away the darkness. He is the one who reconciles us to God and opens the door to everlasting life. He is the one who makes all things new. Now, the collect for today shifts focus a bit. In it, we prayed for the ministers and stewards of God's mystery, and we prayed for them to be faithful in preparing the way for Jesus' return. That collect points to the story we read about John the Baptist in our gospel. It points to our epistle from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul writes about his own ministry and the criticism he was receiving from the Corinthians. But that's not the original collect for this third Sunday in Advent. The collect we prayed was written by Bishop Cosin for the revision of the prayer book in 1662. This coming week is traditionally a time for ordinations. And so he wrote a collect that ties together the epistle and the gospel in a way that points in that direction. The original collect, however, that was passed down from ancient times, that was translated into English by Archbishop Cranmer in the 16th century, that collect carries the Advent theme of light coming into the darkness. This is how that ancient collect went. We pray, Lord, we beseech thee, give ear to our prayers, and by thy gracious visitation, lighten the darkness of our hearts by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, visit us, we pray, and lighten the darkness of our hearts. I think that collect may resonate with people more than the one about the faithfulness of our ministers. Not that we don't need both. But I think many of us sense the darkness of the world so much more acutely as the joy of Christmas approaches. A joy we see other people embracing, but a joy that sometimes might feel very distant from some of us. I mean, turn on the news and you'll get a litany of everything that's wrong with the world. We don't have to turn on the TV to know that something's wrong. We don't need to open a newspaper to know that the world is dark. The effects of sin and death have reached every one of us. We all know broken relationships. We've all been touched by death. The older we get, the more we sense our own mortality. And the more time passes, the more we know and experience the sorrow and the darkness of the world. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose sight of the light. Not the light that has come into the darkness, but the light who has come into the darkness. I think our biggest problem is that in light of our current sorrows, it's incredibly easy to lose our gospel perspective, to forget the two Advents. We focus on our pains and our griefs today, and we forget that Jesus has come and that Jesus will return. And when we forget that, the darkness overwhelms us and we start to lose hope. Or it might be better to say we lose hope and then the darkness begins to overwhelm us. This was John the Baptist's problem in our gospel today. Look at Matthew 11. In verses 2 and 3, Matthew writes, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" This is the herald of the Messiah. Are you the one? Are you really the one, or did I make a mistake? See, Jesus was busy. In verse 1, Matthew says that Jesus was out teaching and preaching in the towns and cities. He'd been traveling all over Galilee. Jesus was healing the blind and the lame. He was casting out demons. He was preaching good news to the poor. John had been very busy too, but his busyness is over. John's cooling his heels in Herod's prison. Out in the wilderness, he'd been heralding the coming of God's King, the Messiah, and he'd been calling people to repentance. Now, calling ordinary people like you and me to repentance, that was one thing. But then John called King Herod to repentance. How do you think it goes when you tell a king or a queen that they need to repent? It doesn't go very well in most cases. But it went really badly with Herod. What happened, John denounced Herod, whether it was to his face or just publicly isn't clear, but he denounced Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And that, on top of the fact that John was proclaiming that God's real king was coming, that got him thrown in prison because Herod was the king of the Jews. And Herod was not going to tolerate anyone saying otherwise. Now, being imprisoned by Herod was bad, but, and I'm speculating a bit here, I'm not sure John was too worried about it at first. I mean, going to jail is never a good thing, but I suspect John thought he had an ace in the hole. He was the Messiah's herald. You know, like the Blues Brothers? John was on a mission from God. Nobody was going to stop him. The Messiah was his cousin, after all. I mean, if Jesus was your cousin, would you be overly concerned about bad things that might happen, like going to jail because you were preaching that he was the Messiah? You think, well, if he's the Messiah, he's going to come and fix things. Maybe Jesus would stage a jailbreak. At the very least, I suspect John was pretty confident that when Jesus finally, you know, threw off this poor itinerant preacher bit and overthrew the Romans, or at least put down that wicked and corrupt Herod and took his seat on David's throne, well, then Jesus would release Herod's political prisoners. I mean, after all, what was Jesus preaching? Part of it was release to the captives. So I suspect there was a certain confidence in John, at least when he first went to prison. But then none of that happened. John waited in Herod's prison. I suspect John started to feel a bit like Joseph, the righteous man wrongly imprisoned for something he didn't do, forgotten by everyone. Remember, Joseph made friends with Pharaoh's cupbearer, and the cupbearer was released from prison, and Joseph said, "Remember me to Pharaoh, tell him about me so I don't rot here forever." And once the cupbearer was out, he forgot all about Joseph. And I suspect John was beginning to feel a little bit toward Jesus the way Joseph felt about that cupbearer. I wonder if John grumbled about his good-for-nothing cousin, adored by the crowds, but letting him rot in a dungeon. Again, when things aren't going our way, when we feel alone in the dark, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose perspective. It's even easy to lose faith and to let the darkness overwhelm our hearts. There was another reason John was beginning to lose hope. There was another reason that the darkness was starting to overwhelm him. While John was sitting in the dark of Herod's dungeon, Jesus was out in the sunlight. Jesus was free, and as far as John could tell, Jesus was completely wasting his time. The Messiah was supposed to vanquish the enemies of God's people. He was supposed to restore God's people to their rightful place on top of the world. Like Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal and then having them all put to death. Jesus, if he was really the Messiah, wasn't supposed to deal with the evil in the world and set everything right. It's kind of like an Elijah, but even greater, on a bigger scale. But that wasn't happening. Instead of gathering an army and going out to challenge Herod, or challenging the Romans, Jesus was wandering around this Galilean backwater, making friends with tax collectors and sinners. People, most Jews would say, the Torah says you're not supposed to associate with them. Jesus was healing the sick, the blind, and the lame. He was casting out demons. And that was all messianic work. But he wasn't doing the really, at least what people thought, was the really important stuff that the Messiah was supposed to do. He wasn't getting rid of Herod. He wasn't letting John out of prison. And so John was frustrated. If Jesus really were the Messiah, he sure wasn't getting the job done. And since everybody knew that the Messiah was going to get the job done, well, maybe Jesus isn't really the Messiah. This is where John's going. John started to think maybe he'd got it wrong. Maybe even there was no Messiah. Now, I really doubt that John's doubts went that deep. Jesus wasn't the first person to claim to be the Messiah, and he would not be the last. The history of that Second Temple period is filled with stories of false messiahs. But John began to doubt. Does that sound at all familiar? I mean, our culture doesn't live in the hope of a coming Messiah quite the way the Jews did. But people in our culture do assume that God is good and that if he is really there, somewhere out there, up there, that he will make sure that good wins and evil loses. That's a basic assumption that most people make. And yet we look around us, and so often evil seems to win. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. A lot of the time, bad people happen to good people. There is unspeakable evil in the world. And again, at the personal level, every one of us has in some way, to a greater or lesser extent, experienced the fallout of sin and death. It's not necessary to have seen the carnage of war or the evils of genocide firsthand to know the effects of sin. Who here does not know the effects of sin? It breaks our relationships. It brings us pain. And even young and healthy people have held the hand of a loved one as they deal with that pain of sickness and decay and eventually death. It's easy to become jaded and cynical. It's easy to blame God and to doubt his goodness or even his existence, saying, well, if God exists, why does he allow so much suffering? Many people use the evil and the pain in the world to justify their denial of God, or at least their rejection of him. And yet even Christians who know that God is real, often doubt his goodness or doubt his sovereignty. God is good. But more than once, I've heard a suffering brother or sister say to me, when I've said, God is good, they've said, not to me, he's not. Dear friends, that's the point at which the darkness of the world has overwhelmed our hearts. God is good. God is wise. God is sovereign. God is righteous. We spent 2 years looking at St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and the theme of that letter is the righteousness of God, his covenant faithfulness, the fact that he makes good on his promises. And we have an entire book, a big book. Some of us are almost done with 90 days reading through it. We have an entire book as evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. And yet when darkness overwhelms our hearts, all of that so easily flies out the window, and all that matters is our unmet expectations. Like John in prison, we begin to doubt. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Now look how Jesus responds to John's doubts in verses 4 to 6. Matthew says, Jesus answered them. Remember, John sent his disciples to go find Jesus and ask him. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So John heard in prison the deeds that the Messiah was doing. Kind of like the way Tom Wright puts it in his paraphrase of the passage. He says, John heard in prison of the messianic goings-on around Jesus. John had heard what the Messiah was doing. Luke says that when John's disciples went to ask Jesus this question, whether he was really the one, Luke says that Jesus was in the middle of a crowd, healing people, preaching to people. And yet you get the sense that they had to push through that crowd of people to get to Jesus. And either they had to wait for him doing some kind of healing on a person, or they had to cut in line of all the people waiting to be healed to say, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Luke gives us almost a humorous picture. Here's the Messiah doing the stuff the prophet said the Messiah would do. Here's the Messiah healing people and doing what only God himself can do, and yet they're so focused on what they think the Messiah should be doing, they're oblivious to it. It's like walking up to a guy cutting wood and beating nails into a house and saying, are you a carpenter? Or walking into a kitchen in a restaurant and asking the guy at the stove, are you the cook? Here's Jesus doing Messiah stuff. Are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus doesn't actually answer their question directly. He probably knew that claiming outright to be the Messiah would land him in a prison cell with John. So he makes an indirect claim. But anyway, his answer is for them to go back and to tell John, to report what they've seen, to report that he is doing precisely what John had heard he was doing. John heard he was healing, restoring sight, raising the dead, preaching good news. Jesus says, go back and tell him. That's exactly what I'm doing. It's Jesus' way of telling John that he needs to reevaluate his expectations of the Messiah. Because again, you see, John was picturing the Messiah coming like Elijah to expose the false worship of Israel, to kill the prophets of Baal, and to expose the wicked and idolatrous king. But you know what? Even with the prophet Elijah, there was more to his ministry than fire and brimstone. There was more to it than judgment. Jesus, instead of coming in wrath and judgment at this point in time, instead had come like Elijah, but like the Elijah who went to the widow of Zarephath. Do you remember that story? Elijah had confronted King Ahab and his pagan queen after his big showdown with the prophets of Baal. There was the prophet at his fieriest, proclaiming God's judgment. But from there, he went in tenderness to a poor widow and her son. They were living in the midst of a famine, and they were almost on the verge of starvation. They had enough bread and oil, or flour and oil, to make one little meager meal, and then they would die. And Elijah went to them and miraculously provided a never-ending supply of flour and oil for as long as the famine lasted. Later, when the widow's son died, Elijah raised him from death. There were two sides to the prophet's ministry. On the one hand, yes, there were the fiery proclamations of judgment. But on the other, there was the tenderness shown to those who had been trampled underfoot by the wicked people in power. There were those who were suffering from the effects of other sins. And we see these same two sides in the role of the Messiah. John's problem, and John wasn't alone, most of Israel had this problem, was that he thought only of the fiery judgment aspects of the Messiah's ministry. Jesus, however, knew that the blind, the deaf, the poor, the possessed, they didn't need fire and brimstone. They didn't need judgment so much as they needed deliverance. They were the ones ready to believe and follow. All they needed was to see the Messiah lifting the veil and giving them a taste of God's deliverance and of creation set to rights. As St. John says in that favorite passage in his gospel, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, yes, to set the world to rights, the Messiah has to address the problem of sin and death. He has to address the problem of evil. So long as there is evil in the world, there will also be pain and suffering and death. So long as one little bit remains, it will fester and spread. The Messiah has to deal with evil. Now, God can deal with it in two ways. God can rain down fire and brimstone, so to speak. He can come in judgment, and he can wipe the evil from the face of creation. That's option one. But since every one of us is guilty of sin, since every one of us has contributed to the corruption of his world, that would mean wiping every one of us from creation's face. And that's not what God wants to do. He created us so that he could share himself with us. He loves us. He will do what he has to do to set his creation to rights, but he would rather redeem than condemn. And so, option two, he came himself, incarnate as one of us in the person of Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins and died in our place. And he rose from the grave victorious over death itself. He created a new people in whom he has planted his own spirit. And God declared him king to lead us back into the role that God created us for. Through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are forgiven our sins and we're restored to the life in the presence of God. We are made new by the power of the Holy Spirit and given a promise of resurrection to life in God's world when he has finally set it to rights. Yes, there will still be judgment. Those who continue to oppose God, those who continue to reject his Messiah, those who insist on rebellion and idolatry will have to be removed, will have to be wiped from creation's face on that final day when it is set right. But in the meantime, the Messiah comes not in judgment, but with mercy. Not to condemn, but to redeem. As Jesus said to John, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is he who repents, lets go of everything, and bows before me in faith and in trust." Brothers and sisters, this is the message. This is the story that we need to remember. When we forget it, we run the risk of letting the darkness in this world work its way into our hearts, crushing our hope and stealing away our faith. Like John the Baptist and like so many in Israel, we want God to come and set everything to rights. And that's a good thing to hope for. We know that that is what God will do. But we want him to do it now. We want him to rain down fire and brimstone on those who do evil in the world. We want him to come and deal with our enemies. We want him to come and deliver us from our sicknesses. Deliver me from evil, we demand. But then when he doesn't, we become angry. We doubt his goodness. We doubt his wisdom. We grumble. We get bitter. Our hearts become dark. But what we forget is that each of us is part of the problem. You don't have to be a serial killer or a genocidal dictator to be part of the misery of this world. That's the thing we forget. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the problem is none of us is good. Jesus reminded us of that. Each one of us, even if it's in a relatively small way compared to those great sinners that we know, each of us contributes to the corruption of God's creation. Each of us from time to time is the source of someone else's misery, pain, or sorrow. We have all been responsible for the breakdown of our relationships. We have all sinned and sent ripples of heartache through our families and communities. We all take part in political and economic activities that are hurtful to others, even if we don't have any real knowledge of the repercussions ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we are all part of the problem in some way. But we forget that. We want God to come and deal with corruption and evil. We want God to come and judge everybody else. But we forget that we ourselves are guilty too. And that to deal with the problem of evil, if he deals with it today, means dealing with you and I, as well as all those bad people out there. This is why God chose to humble himself and to be born as one of us, to die that humiliating and excruciating death of the cross, so that those who will kneel in faith before Jesus and give their allegiance to him as king can be made new and share in the life of creation, set to rights when he finally does wipe evil from its face. This is why God delays in dealing with evil once and for all. To give those who already stand condemned a chance to repent and to find life in Jesus. And this is the mission of this church, of Jesus' church. Not just to proclaim the good news that Jesus has died and risen and is Lord, but to manifest God's kingdom, to lift the veil on this new world by showing to the world the same mercy that God has shown us in Jesus. Yes, judgment will come. Advent reminds us that it's not that Jesus came once, but that he will return. Last Sunday, the gospel reminded us that Jesus did come in judgment on his own people. Judgment is coming. One day evil will be wiped from the face of creation, cast into the lake of fire to be no more. But brothers and sisters, today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of redemption. And if we want to see where God is at work, if we have our doubts, we need only look for the places where we see mercy poured out in the name of Jesus. And if you're not seeing it, brothers and sisters, become that place of mercy yourself. Be the place where the mercy God has shown you in his Son is poured out on others. That's what we're called to be as his people. That's what we're called to be as his church. Judgment is coming, but we are the ministers of mercy today. Let's pray. Lord, we beseech thee, give ear to our prayers, and by thy gracious visitation, lighten the darkness of our hearts by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.